1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, there's a verse of Scripture that I'm going to tell you right up front. I'm going to take out of context tonight just to draw a principle from. The 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the context of that passage is that we are to be prepared to be able to tell someone why we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, why we believe that He is the Savior, that He is the only Savior, et cetera, et cetera. So tonight, I want to take just the thought, though, take that a little bit of out of context and pull out the thought, the idea, the principle that we are to be ready to give an answer for people when they ask us what it is that that we believe or what we're doing with those beliefs. And so I want to do that for a few moments with you tonight concerning this ministry that your pastor has graciously allowed me to present to you tonight. Not long ago, my wife and I stepped away from what we had dreamed of and worked for 40 years. We walked away to found a missions ministry, which will take us to some of the poorest and most dangerous countries in the world. And I did it at the age of 65. And so when I did that, the three most common questions that were asked me by my friends were these. Number one, they said, what are you doing? Number two, they said, why are you doing it? Number three, what do you need? But they didn't say it exactly like I just said it. It wasn't so much, hey, Dwight, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? What do you need? It was like, hey, Dwight, what are you doing? I heard you resigned your church. What in the world are you doing? Why would you do such a thing? And then almost reluctantly, okay, what do you need? Your pastor was one of the few that was saying, what do you need, right up front. Most people were just saying, what are you doing and why are you doing it? Have you lost your mind? So I want to try to take a few moments tonight and try to answer those questions. Number one, what are you doing? Number two, why are you doing it? Number three, what do you need? So what are you doing? We talked about this already. We're helping to plant churches in the countries of the world that have the least access to the gospel. And what we're concerned about, we are burdened about that area that we often call, as I said on the video, the resistant belt. The majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists live there. And the thing that draws us to that part of the world is the fact that it is not only unreached, but it's unengaged. Most of the countries in the 1040 window have less than 2% of their population that profess any type of Christianity. Now, think about this for a moment. I may have mentioned it to you this morning, I'm not sure, but I recently read an ABC poll that said 82% of Americans claim to be Christians. Now, we all know that they're not, but I'm just showing you the contrast. In these countries in the 1040 window, less than 2% would claim, profess any kind of Christianity. And when they profess Christianity, we're talking about Catholicism, we're talking about Bible believers, we're talking about cults. They just put all of it in together. And so the population, the numbers are staggeringly low. You understand that if Jesus comes tonight, and He could, and we don't know what proportion of people in America are saved. Obviously, it's not 80%. But if Jesus comes tonight, America's in trouble tomorrow. I mean, Morgan Hill's coming to a stop, to a halt, quick. If Jesus comes tonight, we are in trouble tomorrow. But if Jesus comes tonight, it's business as usual in Bangladesh, in Bangkok, in Myanmar, in most of the 1040 window. They're not even going to notice anything happen. I mean, we're talking about 98, 99% of the people just go on with business as usual. Life does not change really for them because there are so few of God's people there. I want you to consider some statistics from a book that I read by a man by the name of Claude Hickman. And here's what Claude Hickman said. And I like to give you the author of these statistics so you know where I'm getting these things. That's why I say it was an ABC poll, 82%. Claude Hickman gave out these stats. You know, you hear so many statistics thrown around sometimes in church and you wonder, where is the guy getting those things? So here's where I got them. I got them from Claude Hickman. In this book, great book by Claude Hickman, here's what he said. Iran has one missionary for every 3 million people. India has one missionary for every 2 million people. Vietnam has one missionary for every 2 million people. Now, I want you to contrast this. Then he goes on to say Mexico has one missionary for every 2,300 people. Peru, one missionary for every 240 people. Brazil, one missionary for every 276 people. Argentina, one missionary for every 180 people. You see the imbalance here? You see the problem? Now, I'm not preaching against going to Mexico as a missionary or Peru or Brazil or anywhere else. If God's called you there, then go there. What I'm trying to say is that we are sending a huge amount of people to areas that already have missionaries, and we're sending very few people to the places that have the greatest need. As I said this morning, the issue is not being lost. If a person dies without Christ, they still go to hell. Whether you go to hell from Mexico or Peru or Argentina or Morgan Hill, you're still in hell. The difference is that in the 1040 window, you can be born, live your entire life, die, and never meet a Christian. Never even hear the gospel. Never even hear the name Jesus Christ. We have a deacon in our church at Liberty Baptist in Newport Beach. His name is Brother Lee. Brother Peter Lee is from China. I'm not going to mention the man that led him to Christ just for security reasons and tapes going around and that sort of thing. But Peter Lee was led to Christ in China, in communist China, by a man who's also a member of our church. And this man has been a missionary in China for over 30 years and a member of Liberty there. And so Peter Lee told me something recently. My wife and I were having lunch with him and his family. And I said, Peter, tell me about your salvation. I know you were led to Christ by a brother so-and-so in our church, but tell me the details of it. He said, Pastor, he said, when I was in my mid-20s, I was a businessman. I spoke English, and I wanted to improve my English, though, because it would help me in my business. And so he said, I moved to the capital of our province, the largest city in our province, and I enrolled in an English language school, happened to be operated by the member of our church. And so he said, there I met Brother So-and-so. We became friends. He had me over for dinner. He began to talk to me about Christ, and he led me to Christ. And then he said this to me. He said, Pastor, to my knowledge, I never, ever heard the word Jesus until I was in my mid-20s and was in Brother So-and-so's home. I said, Peter, that's difficult for me to believe. You never even heard Jesus? You never heard the gospel, but did you ever, you're saying you never heard the name Jesus Christ? You never heard anybody say Jesus until you were in your mid-20s? He said, maybe I'm mistaken, but Pastor, I don't remember ever hearing it. My wife and I were in Bangkok maybe a year and a half ago, and we were in a taxi cab. This happened. I mean, this happened to us. I'm in a taxi cab. The Bangkok taxi driver spoke English. We're driving along, and we're talking in English, and I said to him, I said, hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of Mickey Mouse? He said, certainly. Sure. I said, good. Oh, really? I said, have you heard of Coca-Cola? He said, yeah. I said, have you ever heard of, I named several other things from America? He said, sure. And then I said, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? I kid you not. I'm not making this up. My wife will tell you. She's there in the car with me. I said, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? He said, who? Who? I mean, Kobe Bryant. Yeah, I heard of him. Michael Jordan, yes. Mickey Mouse, yes. Coca-Cola, yes. Jesus Christ, who? He had no idea who I was talking about. In Bangkok. I mean, we're talking about the major cities. It's incredible the numbers of people that will be born, they will live, and they will die and never hear of Jesus Christ. So my friends ask me, Dwight, what are you doing? We're trying to change those statistics. The reality is that at least 90%, probably more, of our missionaries are targeting countries that already have full access to the gospel. What are you doing? We're trying to empower our brothers and sisters in the 1040 window. We are concentrating. We're focusing on the 1040 window. I was preaching in Mexico City maybe several months ago, maybe a year and a half ago. I was preaching in Mexico City, and one of the missionaries there got a little upset with me because we were talking about this ministry. I mean, we hadn't even started it yet. I was just getting ready to start it. This is maybe a year ago. And preaching in Mexico City, and the missionary got a little miffed with me. We talked about this ministry. And he said, hey, Dwight, would you do that for us in Mexico City? I said, no. He said, why not? I said, brother, how many did you have in church last Sunday? He said, about 11,000. I said, how many do you have in your Bible college? He said, 300. I said, no, I'm not going to help you. It's not that I don't like Mexican people. I love Mexican people. I sounded like Donald Trump when I said that. I love the Mexican people. You better love Mexican people in Southern California, brother. You're going to be in big trouble. Mucho trouble, mucho quico. But I do. I love Spanish people. We have over 100 Hispanic people in our Spanish service, and many others that come to our English service, and we have a wonderful time together. But that's not the issue. The issue, when this missionary said, hey, you had 11,000 in church Sunday. You've got 300 and something people in your Bible college. Are there great needs in Mexico? Of course there are. There are needs everywhere. I mean, there are needs in Morgan Hill. There are needs all over the Bay Area. All over the Bay Area. 8 million people in the San Francisco Bay Area. When was the last time somebody started an independent Baptist church in the area? I mean, it's incredible the needs are here. If I wasn't going to go to the 1040 window, I'd probably come back and start another church in the Bay Area, either here or San Francisco. I mean, somewhere in San Francisco area, I'd start another church. Because the incredible needs that we have here. But the issue is not the need. The issue is I want to target and focus on a part of the world that doesn't have many people working there yet. We need to get some people focused there. Apple is one of the most successful companies in history. You could put on the communion table this morning or this afternoon, you could put everything Apple makes, every Apple product on that one table. One reason why they're so successful is because they're focused. They stay focused on something. And we are focused on that part of the world. That's the only area that right now we're interested in helping to plant churches. We want to go to that part of the world and help national pastors get out reaching their own people. We have an exit strategy by reducing the amount of money that we send to them incrementally so that at some point their churches are self-supporting. They understand that we don't want to send you a check from America forever. Now, I don't care if it takes 2 years to be self-supporting or 20 years. I just want to make sure they have the mindset that they understand that we are trying to help you reach your own people and reproduce your own churches. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, wrote this. He said, "I look upon foreign missionaries as the scaffolding around a rising building. The sooner it can be dispensed with." Now get this picture. Here's Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, now Overseas Missionary Fellowship, it's called today. But Hudson Taylor said this. Get the picture. Here's a building that's being built. We have scaffolding around that building. So Hudson Taylor said, "I see the foreign missionary as the scaffolding around a rising building. The sooner it can be dispensed with, the better. Or rather, the sooner it can be transferred to other places to serve the same temporary purpose, temporary use, the better. Don't just leave the scaffolding there forever." What we do now oftentimes is we send missionaries to the foreign field. I'm not preaching against missionaries. My daughter and her husband are missionaries. I'm pro-missionary. We work through missionaries. We don't send money directly to nationals. We only send it to missionaries who then can give it to the nationals and provide them mentoring and accountability. I'm not anti-missionary. Without missionaries, I've got no ministry either. But what we do now is oftentimes missionaries go to a country, they start a church, they use American funds for that church. Their salary is paid by America. They use American money to buy the property, buy the buildings. And by the way, give to this project. This is a great project. We're just getting started with your missionary there in Nicaragua, and we need to help. And we do that at Liberty as well. We help regularly. Hundreds of thousands of dollars a year we put into missions. We're for it. But what happens is that then the missionary is there. Well, I'll give you an example. One of the guys on this picture, perfect example of what I'm talking about. His name is Bowie. Bowie is up in that top right-hand corner of our display. Bowie is in Thailand. He is pastoring a church right now, rebuilding a church that was started and financed by American missionaries. There was an American missionary years ago that went over to Thailand, single guy, fell in love with a Thai girl, married her, stayed there in Thailand, did a wonderful job, built a church, got some property. He even died in Thailand. He stayed there till he died. He was buried in Thailand. And then the church dwindled down. There was no national leadership. There were some ladies and some kids that were coming to church, and that was about it. And so the church began to dwindle down. I got a call from a guy. Now, I didn't know this particular missionary, but everything I've heard about him is positive. I got a call from another missionary that I do know, a guy named Tim Searles, who's been in Thailand for over 30 years as well. And Tim called me and he said, "Dwight," he said, "I heard about your new ministry." And he said, "I'm wondering if this would fit into what we're doing here." I said, "Well, tell me about what's happening." He told me about the missionary. He told me about what happened up there, up in northern Thailand along the Laotian and the Burmese border. And he said, "I've got a guy." He's down in Bangkok. Tim's Bangkok area, 15 hours south. He said, "I've got a guy who speaks the same dialect, same language they speak up there. And he preaches for me a lot. He's saved. He's been discipled, and he's been trained. He's a good guy, got a good heart." And he said, could you help him? Could you support him if we send him up there to try to resurrect that church so we don't lose that church that we have in northern Thailand? And I said, I'd love to. We'd love to. And so I said, would you explain to Bui that Bui speaks no English. I said, would you explain to Bui that we'll support him on a temporary basis, that we're going to reduce the amount of money that we send him by 20% per year over a five-year period while he builds up the church, and someday we're not going to send him any more money? He's going to have to teach the people to give? He said, I will. I said, I talked to him. Let me know if he's for it. He wrote me back. He says, yeah, he'll do it on that basis. I said, how much money does he need? He said, $300 a month. He could be on full time up there. So we took him on for $300 a month. We sent him up there. He's resurrected that church. He's doing a wonderful job. Now, here's what I've told Tim, though. Tim, I really don't care if it takes Bui 15 years or if it takes him 3 years. The main thing is I want Bui to understand that we're not just going to send you money forever. You need to teach your people, and it's for their good. I made this same comment at Bud Silva's church there in Santa Maria, Coast Hills Baptist Church. After the service, a Chinese man came up to me that's a member of his church, and he said, I'm from Taiwan. And he said, I've seen what you described repeatedly in Taiwan. Good men come. They come from America. They pay all the bills. They start a church. It's never turned over to a Chinese person. And then when the American missionary goes back to the States, the church folds up. It's never indigenized. It never becomes ours. And please don't. I'm not being critical of missionaries. I'm just simply saying, after 40 years of watching this, and even being a missionary myself, I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, what could we do to help get some nationals out there pastoring churches? I mean, thank God for missionaries, but what could we? So we come alongside the missionary and say, hey, you got a guy ready to go? We'll help you get him out of the nest. What do you need? Now, if the national comes to the States to raise money, we drop him. It's that simple. We tell them that up front. Bui comes to the States to your church to preach and ask for money. That's fine. That's between him and God. But I'm not supporting him anymore, because we're supporting him so he can stay in Thailand, yep, not so he can come to the States and raise money. The missionary, Tim Searles, doesn't have to come back and raise money. He doesn't have to come back and raise that $300 a month for Bui. We're taking care of it for him. I think that as a result of the way we're doing this, our ministry perhaps is going to be a little bit smaller because we're actually vetting these guys before we take them on. But I think it's going to be more effective. Why, what are you doing? That's what we're doing. Number two, they asked me, why are you doing that? Several reasons. Number one, I think I'm going to give you three reasons why we're doing this. We believe God's desires, every nation, every people group would have an opportunity to be saved. We talked about that this morning. So let me just switch on over. Let me move on across that. God's plan is for people from every nation under the planet. All nations, Psalm 86:9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. There's a second reason. Not only do we believe it's the will of God to do this, secondly, I want you to open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24. Second reason we're doing this is because we believe we have a personal responsibility to spread the gospel. It's our personal responsibility to do this. Proverbs chapter 24, to be honest with you, my friend, I don't know how not to do this. As Gail and I, as I said this morning, we're praying about the last lap and what we're going to do with the last part of our life. I don't know how not to do this. I'm telling you, if God shuts this thing down for some reason, and I don't think he is, I believe this is, we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. In fact, I think if anything, it's just going to continue to grow and expand. But if something happened and we couldn't do this, I'm going to San Francisco to start a church. We have to do this. We can't just sit around and do nothing. You understand, those of you that are in my generation, that are the baby boomers, you understand that every year, I mean, I'm sorry, every day, 10,000 people in America turn 65. Every day. Today, 10,000 people somewhere in America, people somewhere turn 65. Tomorrow, it happens again. The next day, it happens again. By the way, that's why, Pastor, you'll never draw Social Security. We got it. Thank you for it. 10,000 of us every day, our age, turn 65. My age. I'm not our age. Don't get nervous. My age. The baby boomers. 10,000 of us every day. Do you really believe if you're a part of that group, if you're a part of my group, baby boomers, do you really believe that God's plan for you and for me was to spend 40 years working, turn 65, spend the rest of your life, next 20 years, playing golf and watching television? Is that God's plan for your life? I don't believe that. I think God has something more in mind for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. I don't know how not to do this. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 11. The Bible says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. Now I want you to look at the picture that God is drawing here, painting here in verse 11. If thou forbear. The word forbear means that you refuse, you forbear. You could do something, but you will not. I forbear. I'm not going to do it. You forbear to deliver those that are drawn unto death that are ready to be slain. So they're drawn unto death. They have been chosen to die. They are drawn in this picture. They're drawn out of the mold. Here's a group. These people have been drawn out, and they're ready to die. Their purpose is to kill them. It's what would happen in military campaigns and things, and certain people would be ready to die. They'd be chosen to die. Maybe they're taken to the Colosseum. Maybe they're taken to whatever. But the picture is there's a group of people that are going to die. If thou forbear to deliver them. So the picture is that you are standing there and you have within your ability the ability to stop them from dying, to help them. But you forbear. You refuse to. You say, I'm not going to do it. They're going to die. You could help them, but you don't. Why would somebody not help them? Why would you not? If somebody's going to die, you can stop it. You say, no, I'm not going to do it. Let them die. When we were in Redwood City, my wife and I have three daughters. When we came to Redwood City to start the church, we had our oldest daughter. We just had one. She was 9 months old. I'm going to say that Angie was about 3-4 years old when this incident happened, and so by that time we had a second daughter, Janelle. Janelle was a baby. She was maybe 1 year old. It was a Saturday morning, and I was out visiting, and my wife was in the house. Angie was there, and Janelle was asleep in the bedroom, and Gail was over in the kitchen area. Angie was in the living room area. I was out visiting. By the grace of God, my neighbor came walking out across the street. He came walking out to his yard for some reason. He walked out of his house, and he looked across the street, and the roof of our house was on fire. We lived on E Street in Redwood City. Literally, our house was on fire. The smoke had not yet come into the house. My wife didn't even know. Here is my wife and two little babies are in the house. The house is on fire. And they don't even know. They literally could have died in that house. They didn't even know the house was on fire. My neighbor comes out and he saw it, Pastor. You know what he did? He ran across the street, he grabbed the door, he ran into the door and he began screaming, get out of the house, it's on fire. That's the natural thing to do. Why would he not do that? What if my neighbor had just walked out and looked across the street and said, look at that, preacher's house is on fire. Wonder if anybody's home. Huh. You don't see that every day in this neighborhood, house on fire. I guess they're going to die. Wonder what's on TV. Go back in the house. What kind of neighbor, what kind of man would do that? But he didn't. He did the right thing. He runs across the street, opens the door, runs into the house, starts screaming, get out of the house! It's on fire! Angie, the three-year-old, four-year-old perhaps at the time, she was over in the corner there at the little dining room table. She was coloring. Janelle was in the bedroom asleep. Gail's in the kitchen. She all of a sudden hears some guy screaming, get out of the house, it's on fire. She runs into the living room. My neighbor literally ran over and picked up Angie. He's got my daughter in his arms. And my wife comes around the corner. She's like, whoa, what's happening? He said, get out of the house. It's burning. It's on fire. She ran in. She grabbed Janelle out of the, they ran outside, and they watched the house burn. They called the fire department. Fire department came and put out the fire. But literally, they could have died in there. But by the grace of God, my neighbor didn't say, I'm just going to leave them alone. Why would somebody do that? Remember, the picture is somebody's going to die. You can help them, but you don't. Why would you not? Would you look at verse 12? Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 12. Would you read this verse out loud with me first, please? Just the first half of the verse. Why would you not help? Let's read that verse, the first half of it out loud. Ready, begin. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Wow. Behold, we knew it not. What's the reason why? God says people are going to die. You could help them, but you don't. And here's the excuse we give. I didn't know. My friends say, Dwight, why are you doing this? Why at 65 years old would you do this? I don't know how to tell God I didn't know. I can't stand before God someday and say, you mean there were people who were born, they lived their entire life, and they died, and they never met a Christian? You mean there are people in those villages and in those jungle areas and in those cities, my wife and I are moving to a city of 19 million people. 19 million people. No American missionaries in that city. Now, I'm sure God's got some people in that city. But there's one American missionary in that city of 19 million people who has started a church there, but he comes back and forth. He lives in Florida, and he comes back and forth. He's there 2 months out of the year. And thank God for that. He's got health issues, and there's reasons why he does that. He's not lazy. But 19 million people, many of them that are still waiting to hear the gospel. We're going to headquarter in that city while we work in those other areas and try to start a church, plant a church in that city as well. Be part of this group from our church that's trying to headquarter in that area. Why are you doing this? I don't know how I can't stand before God and say, I didn't know they were there. I know they're there. I've seen them. I've walked in their cities. I've been in their shacks. I've visited in their homes where literally, I'm not making this up. I've visited homes in Cambodia, in Phnom Penh, where folks, you would not put your dog. You wouldn't take a farm animal and have them live in the places that the people, this is their home. They live in those places. And they know nothing but Buddhism. I've been there. I know they're there. I can't stand before God someday and say, I didn't know they were there. I didn't know it was my responsibility to help them. They say, Dwight, why are you doing this? I think it's what God wants us to do. I think it's the Great Commission. I think it's our personal responsibility. I'm going to give you one more thing real quickly. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, if you would, please. You're in chapter 24. In Proverbs chapter 21, I'm almost done. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13. Another reason why we're doing this is because we believe that God has a tremendous love for the poor. I don't have the time to trace this through the Bible for you, but you can start at Genesis, work here all the way through the Bible. And I'm telling you, there are verse after verse after verse where God talks about our responsibility to help the poor. We saw it this morning in the book of James. You see your brother that has nothing, and you say, be warmed and filled. What kind of love is that? Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. My wife and I live just a few miles from Disneyland. Disneyland is the Magic Kingdom, but everybody knows that the Magic Kingdom is not real. Everybody knows it's fake, it's phony, it's just pretend. But in the world today, there are two kingdoms that are real kingdoms with real people. There's the Magic Kingdom. America is the Magic Kingdom. It's a wonderful place to live. In the Magic Kingdom of America, kids are encouraged to dream about what they might become and then go chase their dreams. In the Magic Kingdom, people struggle with first world problems. Things like, where should we go for dinner tonight? How's the best way to decorate our home? What motif would be best for us? Should we do it? Just how should we decorate? What color should we paint? Where should we invest our excess money? Should we have a traditional IRA? Should we go with a 401k? Should we do a 403b? Should we do a Roth IRA? Would that be best for us? Should we pay the taxes on now and then and let grow tax free, or should we tax deferred? Should we match out the matching benefit that my company gives? How should we invest our money? Should we do it ourselves, or should we hire somebody to help us with our money? Would somebody that we could pay perhaps that would help us to have more wisdom, or should we kind of take the approach that nobody cares more about my money than I do, and so I'm going to handle it myself? What kind of a car should we drive? Should we drive an SUV, a crossover, a sedan? First world problems, Magic Kingdom problems. Where should we go on vacation this year? Should we take a cruise? How about Alaskan cruise? How about a Caribbean cruise? How about a cruise to Mexico? Should we go to Mexico? Should we stay? Should we go somewhere here? Should we go to Disney World? Should we go down to Southern California? Maybe, sweetheart, should we just do a staycation this year and stay here and see all the attractions that the Bay Area has? Or maybe we should skip the vacation this year and we should take the money and remodel the kitchen or something like that, or do the spare bedroom. What should we do with our excess money? What should we do with vacation? First world problems, magic world problems. By the way, I'm not being critical of those. I thank God that I live in the Magic Kingdom. I love the Magic Kingdom. We're not moving to China next year because we don't like America. When we first started this ministry, we thought that we could run this ministry from America, live here, I think I told you, Pastor, and make trips over there, but finally came to the conclusion that we're just playing with it if we do. If we're going to do it, we need to do it. And in order to do it, we need to live there. We need to be in touch with the people. I'm not being critical of America. We struggle with first world problems in the Magic Kingdom. Which diet, workout regimen are most effective for us? First world problems. Outside of the borders of the Magic Kingdom is a much larger kingdom. Almost 4 billion people live in this kingdom. I call it the Tragic Kingdom. It's not the Magic Kingdom where those people live. They live in the Tragic Kingdom. In the Tragic Kingdom, millions of people go to bed hungry each night. In fact, about 1 billion people today are chronically short of food. Many of them are slowly starving to death. You know what those kids do before they die? They cry. You know who hears them cry? God does. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoso stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Do you hear their cries, or do you do your best to just say, "Hey, you know what, I don't watch the news, I don't talk to me about it, I don't want to hear about the refugees, I don't want to hear about the bombings and the destruction of entire cities, I don't want to hear about people dying, just don't talk to me about it." In the Tragic Kingdom, most citizens have very little access to clean drinking water. 783 million people have no access at all. Instead, they walk miles each day, they dip their buckets in a river somewhere. They carry it back this water filled with bacteria, and they give it to their children. It's what they have to live on. When my wife and I are in the 1040 window, we never, ever, ever, ever go to a faucet. If we happen to be maybe in a hotel or somewhere where they have running water, we never, ever turn the water on, get a drink of water, and drink it. Never. We boil the water. We drink this. We drink something, but we never drink the water. In the Tragic Kingdom, Christians are beheaded. Little girls are taken as slaves and given to ISIS soldiers. In the Tragic Kingdom, people sell their little girls to men who tell them they'll be taken somewhere to receive an education and learn a job. Instead, those little girls are raped and turned into prostitutes. He said, "I don't think you ought to say that." I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think I ought to have to say it. I don't like to say it. I don't like to talk about it. I don't like to think about it. Because I'm talking about girls the ages of my granddaughters. In the Himalayan mountains above Nepal, right now tonight, there are entire villages where you can find very few little girls between the ages of about 8 and 12, 8 and 13. They're not there. They have been sold and taken to Kathmandu. You say, why would people do that? You got to understand. Look, we are not talking about people in those villages who hate their children. We're not talking about people who say, "Oh, I'll trade you for $100 any day." We're talking about people who don't know any better. We are talking about people who are Buddhist. people who believe that the reason that they're living the life that they're living is because it's a result of their previous life. And maybe if the reason that they're in this deep poverty is because they weren't good enough in their previous life. And now they've got to do something good enough in this life to be able to, so that after they die and get reincarnated, they can have a better life. They can get out of the poverty that they're in. There are no schools for their children to go to. They work. They barely get enough money by just going out and working in the fields in these villages. Real villages, real people right now. This stuff is not hard to Google it. Just check and see whether I'm lying to you or not. It's true. So these men come up from Kathmandu and they do the traditional Buddhist greeting, you know, and say hello to them. And then they're offering them something that sounds like a wonderful thing for my child. Here's a man saying that I will give you $100, which is an incredible amount of money to them in rupees there. And it's over a year's wage. And I'll give you $100 for your little girl. And we have a program down in the city, in the capital, where your little girl can go to school. She can learn to read. She can get out of poverty. And she can learn how to be a maid. And she can clean houses for wealthy foreigners and for foreigners who stay and come to the hotels as tourists. And she can have a good life. She can be with other little girls. And they can go to school. And she can have friends. And she can learn to read. And the parents don't want to give them up, but there's no hope for their kids. It's like there's no future for us here. They don't have a church like you have. They don't have a pastor to go talk to and counsel with. They don't have biblical thinking. They think like Buddhists. And they can't get down on their knees and pray to a God in heaven that loves them and say, look, we need help. We don't know what to do. My wife and I were in Cambodia recently, and we met a Christian girl, and she's a Christian. She's made a profession of faith, but she was all excited because she's probably 28 years old or so, a very pretty young girl. She has a little baby, maybe a year old, has a husband. They live in a shack. I'm talking about a shed, not even a proper shed that we visited with her in her home. And she was all excited because she just signed a contract to go to Malaysia from Cambodia for $300 a month. She's going to be a maid in Malaysia, and she's going to be able to send money back to her family to take care of her son and her husband, who has no job. And he said, "Why doesn't he get a job? There aren't any jobs. There's no job to get. I mean, it's just so foreign to the way we think. We just can't understand how these people live." It's heartbreaking to walk walk in their shoes, see how they live. And so Johnny Esposito, you know Johnny? Johnny Esposito was the one who was taking me there, and we were visiting there, and we were talking, and this girl, I think her name was Ty, and Ty was telling us, or Sky, I forget her name, Ty, I think it was her name, and she was telling us about this. She was all excited, and Johnny said to me, he said, you know, in this part of the world, there's a lot of this goes on, and sometimes they're legitimately becoming maids, and sometimes it's just a front for the sex industry, sex trade. They're forced into prostitution once they get out of the country. And I said, which one is it for Ty? He said, I don't know. I said, Johnny, can't you talk her into not doing this? To staying home? Not giving up her baby? Not moving? He said, I'll try. He said, we have the Cambodian people have a saying with this. They say that in these kind of deals that come along and you sign up and you go off to Malaysia, if you're young and pretty, you're going to become a prostitute. If you're old and ugly, you're going to become a maid. She's not old and ugly. Where is she now? I don't know where she is. She's in Malaysia. What these people need, they need something more than what we traditionally do. Here's what we do. We go over there, somebody like me goes or some other American, and we get a translator and we go up into those places and we gather people around and I preach the gospel and there's a translator there and we give out the gospel and people make professions of faith And then we'd get on our car, we'd drive back home and get in the airport and leave. And it's better than nothing, right? I'm not being critical of it. I do it. But I look at it and I think, is it? How do you live with yourself? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? Just standing here with a translator? And again, if they're really getting saved, yes, they're going to be in heaven forever. But couldn't we do more? Could we go to this next level, this next step, so that they have a Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, you know, where they have a local church and they have people, their own people? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? In this kingdom, the tragic kingdom, it's huge. There's billions of people in it. I think we need to ask ourselves in the magic kingdom, why did God allow us to be born in America? Why weren't you born in Asia or Africa or the Middle East? Why were you born here? And I think the second thing we need to ask ourselves is this: does God really want your standard of living to continue to increase? Or maybe does God want your standard of giving to increase? Why do we take this card and give so little when there are so many great needs around the world? Again, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm not trying to twist your arm. I'm not trying to get you to do anything God doesn't want you to do. I'm just trying to get you to think about this. We say, could you give up a Starbucks for Jesus? Come on. A Starbucks? A $4.50 latte once a week for Jesus? I don't know. I just got to do more than a latte. Why are you doing this? And then they say, number three, what do you need? I'm going to be totally honest with you tonight. Here's what I need. I need two things. Number one, I need you to have a strong church. That's the number one thing. I need Shadow Mountain Baptist Church to be a strong church. I need you to be an Acts 13 kind of a church, spirit-filled, praying, giving, tithing, united. I need you not to get sidetracked, fighting about silly, stupid things that mean absolutely nothing. The songs, the carpet, just the stuff that divides our churches today. It's heartbreaking. I need you to be united, to say we're going to forbear each other and we're going to forgive each other. And we're going to stay united, and we're going to follow our pastor, we're going to follow our leadership, we're going to stay committed as a local church. That's what I need. If the churches in America are falling apart, pretty soon the guys out on the field, your guy in Nicaragua is in trouble. Because now all of a sudden he's got nobody back at home that's helping him. Number two, I need two things from you. Number one, I need you to have a strong church. Number two, I need your dimes. You say, man, you are losing it, aren't you? He just said dimes. He meant dollars. Now, I am losing it, and I am old, but I didn't mean dollars. I meant dimes. I need your dimes. If my daughter, by the way, you guys already support my daughter and her husband. Thank you for it. They need your dollars. They've got three little kids. They've got to homeschool those kids. They've got to have a place big enough for the five of them, these are little places, but it's got to be big enough to get five people into. They need your dollars. These guys I'm supporting, they don't need your dollars. They need your dimes. We just took on a few weeks ago, a guy in Indonesia, a couple in family in Indonesia, $80 a month, out on the island of Borneo. In Jakarta, they need about $300-$400 a month. But these guys are out in the jungles. Jay Chang, you ever run into Jay Chang across him? Jay Chang works with the Hmong people up in Burma. I was sitting in Laos, communist Laos, with Jay Chang one night. And I said, Jay, what do you need? What do you people need? He said, Dwight, could you buy us some goats? I said, goats? He said, yeah, we need goats. We don't need your money. He said, they wouldn't know what to do with your money. But he said, if you could buy a goat, if we get enough money together to buy some goats, my guys can take these goats up into Burma. And they can go places where we can't go. We can't go in those places, but they can. And they can do it for $100 a month, $200 a month, $300 a month. In India, they can do it for $50 a month. It's incredible. It's amazing how much we can get accomplished if we just focus in and do it for the glory of God. I'm done. In closing, I ask you three questions tonight. And I'm talking to every person in the room tonight. I'm talking to all of you, teenagers, adults, people my age, everybody. If you wonder if I'm talking to you, the answer is yes, I'm talking to you. I want to ask you three things in closing. Number one, what are you doing? What are you doing? A guy came up to me in Sacramento the other day and he said, "Dwight, let me tell you what I'm doing. I go to work, I come home, I eat, I watch TV, I go to bed, and then I do it again tomorrow. That's my life. I go to work, I eat, I watch TV, I go to bed, sleep, and I do it again the next day. I'm 59 years old. He said, "My life is doing nothing for God." I said, "Brother, get with your pastor." Steve Nichols Church. I said, get with Pastor Nichols and tell him what you just told me. And say, "Pastor, what can I do to make a difference? What can I do to count?" I said, "Look, you know, the problem is not going to work every day. You need to go to work every day. The issue is, why are you going to work every day? What's the purpose here?" And begin to understand that I'm going to work so that I can give, so that I can tithe, and so that I can take care of my family, and so I can invest in the work of God. I can make a difference in the world. Don't just let your standard of giving keep going up and up and up. Let your standard of giving go up, not just your standard of living. I said this morning, God will give to you what he wants to give through you. Let him do it. Number one, what are you doing? Number two, why are you doing it? Number three, what do you need? What do you need? What would have to happen in your life for you to say, what would God have to do for you to say, "I don't want to just exist. I want to make a difference. I want to change somebody's life. I want to, look, it's going to be over soon." You understand? This thing's moving quick. Before you know it, you're going to be my age. And before you know it, then you're even going to be as old as Pastor. Before you know it, you're going to be seeing Jesus. When you get to the end, here's what you want to be able to do. You want to be able to say, "My life made a difference." Let's stand with our heads bowed. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for these dear people. Thank you, Father, for their love for you and their love for others and their desire to make a difference. I pray, Father, that you would speak to Christians' hearts tonight and help us to be willing to say, "What can I do to make a difference?" Help us to just wake up and realize and ask ourselves seriously those questions. What am I doing? Why am I doing it? What would I need to say I want to make a difference in other for the kingdom of God? I want to expand Christ's kingdom, not just mine. I want to help people that are still waiting to hear the gospel. And then, Lord, maybe there would be some here that would even say, I want to help to get churches planted in other places. Help us, Lord, to know what you want us to do. Heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the pianist to play softly, and as she does, if God